Let me read to you in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Most of you here have been through the context of 1 Peter as we've been in it for some time now, but let me read to you just beginning in verse 13. And hopefully just starting there drives home the very point that this question is being asked to stir us to think. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Father, give us understanding of your word, we pray, as we consider it this morning. And may we live, not fearing man, but fearing you. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, this passage, if I just read it to you, it sparks this rhetorical, theme or feeling in our mind. It's indeed a sort of rhetorical question, but it's a rhetorical question to the point of saying, wait, what do we really believe about this? Just lift it out of its context. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Are we to answer that question? You're right. No one. No one's going to do any harm to me if I just have zeal for what's good. I'm going to just fly through this life with no persecution, nothing whatsoever. Thank you for that rhetorical question. I'm going to leave here. And we don't even get to the next verse before it says, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And this verse, for those of us who have been through this and through this study in 1 Peter, we realize how Peter has already spoken to us and given us the example of Jesus himself. So the answer to this rhetorical question is not, no one. Everyone's going to love us if we're zealous for what is good. That's clearly not the point of this passage. A more legitimate rhetorical still reading would be in light of Peter's constant reminders that if we are going to suffer, let it be for the proclamation of the gospel and not for returning evil for their evil in this world. He's already made that point before, and so this rhetorical question fits in well with that. In other words, the thrust of this point is this. You are going to be rejected for being followers of Christ. Let that be offense enough in this world. And when they do things that are unrighteous to you for your faith in Christ, don't give in to the temptation to come back swinging. Don't give in to the temptation that if they're calling you names, you say, oh yeah, well, you're just a... I'll try not to come up with any names because I usually get myself in trouble at that point. Don't call them names in return. It's not going to help the situation. Is that going to diffuse anything? I had to sit with my soccer team this last week and have another coach ask the question of our players. Has arguing with the referee ever gotten that yellow card taken away? No, but we're going to keep arguing and keep arguing because we feel that that's what we ought to do in this situation to come back. No, it's never worked that way. Well, let's apply this spiritually speaking. If this world is persecuting you, calling you names, harming you, do you think that is going to accomplish God's kingdom for us to call them names back and to fight back against them with the weapons of this world? No. We know that's the case, and yet the temptation is there. The rhetorical question, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, is not meant to say you can glide through this life with no harm whatsoever. If you are just zealous for what's good, no harm will come to you. What this rhetorical question is saying is let it again be the gospel that brings the offense, not the other things. 1 Peter 3:17, just a couple of verses later that we'll get to eventually, it is better to suffer for doing good. If that should be God's will, then for what? Doing evil, okay? If they're going to imprison believers, let it be for our proclamation of the gospel, not for breaking the rules of engagement during our protest, not for doing something evil back in return. If we are going to suffer, let us suffer for doing good. But this question in this verse, this passage, is designed to also emphasize two additional points as well. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? Let me ask you, what constitutes harm to you? What constitutes harm? Our definition of harm is changed in light of our salvation. Okay, I did not make a dramatic enough point of that. Let me reiterate this again. Our definition of harm is changed in light of our salvation. The Apostle Paul was clearly this way. He went through his life, number one, for a while, threatening violent harm against followers of the way, followers of Jesus Christ, trying to persuade them to renounce their faith in Christ. And then, as God opened up his heart and gave him new life and brought him to gospel faith, he turned away from that, proclaiming the gospel come what may. Because for him, he equated the things of this world that were being done against him in the name of Christ to actually bring him to a greater knowledge of Christ Jesus himself. Philippians, he goes on to say, I pray that I would know you and the fellowship of your sufferings. Think about that. Paul redefined harm to where it was not against his good. It was not something that caused him to cease to be able to move forward either in life or in the advancement of the kingdom of gospel. But for Paul, harm for proclaiming the gospel of Christ was actually what brought him nearer in his relationship to Christ. He was able to know Christ better through suffering. Think about that. That's remarkable. And Paul went on to say even more. Some passages that we'll reference later on in our time, whatever they're going to do to him, whether they turn roaring lions loose to rip him apart, whether they stone him, whether they crucify him, whatever they may do to him, there is something that our salvation brings into this mix that changes everything. Resurrection. We've talked about God holding, and Christ our Lord holding all things together. We had plenty of wonderful testimonies. I held off on this, but I'll just save it till now. To hold all things together is fighting against the natural principles of this world of entropy. And not to get too big into physics here, I'm not that smart. We were at a soccer game last weekend, saw one of the former Lions players, Sam Cheslick. Sam, here in Columbia, Missouri, what are you doing? He's like, I'm going to Mizzou. I'm like, what are you studying? He's like, physics. I'm like, wow. Okay. That's hard. That's deep. One of those principles of physics is that everything naturally is moving to a higher level of entropy. Everything is becoming more chaotic. And it can be demonstrated if you take a glass of water and you've got something fighting against that entropy, fighting against the chaos, because the container is holding the water there, but as soon as you dump it out, does the water become more organized or less organized? Does it become less chaotic or more chaotic? It becomes more chaotic. It just starts expanding. It just starts going everywhere. I don't want this to be a depressing sermon, but Your bodies are like that. They're falling apart from this point forward. Okay, and only as Christ is holding you together is that the reason you continue to live and breathe. But you're aging. I'm aging. The resurrection fixes all of this. Whether our bodies just progress to that point that they can no longer sustain physical life, or whether this world comes after us and crucifies us, murders us, and martyrs us for our faith. The resurrection fixes all of that. Paul knew this. Peter knew this. The scriptures are screaming this out to us. Who is there to ultimately harm you? Who's going to take the resurrection away from your course by God's grace? No one. This is going to happen. And for every believer, you're going to be raised to eternal life. You're going to be raised again in glory, changed, fit for eternity from all I can figure out. Who is there to harm you? They may speed up our death. They are not going to alter that great day of resurrection with anything they can do. Who is there to harm you? That's one of the things this question really is asking us to consider. What is harm to us? Now again, it's in the context of, so let's do good, we're going to get there, instead of evil, because it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. But ultimately, this is what changes all of us. This is why we can go through this life and we can count it joy to suffer for the name of Christ, because who can harm us ultimately? This means something also, hopefully, to your encouragement today. Your ability to go through suffering in this life is not based upon your worldly wisdom, I'll say. The fact that you've got it all together. In other words, if you're looking at this world and you think, man, the scriptures tell me that I should expect suffering to come from my faith in Christ, I need to figure out how I'm going to make it through it. No. Yeah, I want you to have resolve, yes, but you're not going to put it together in your mind and be like, all right, I've stilled myself, I've readied myself, I'm ready for this. You're not going to get there, sorry. Your willingness, your ability to get through these hard times is not because you can make lemonade out of lemons, or you're just not one to complain, or any such things. As we will see in a bit in our text, through Christ, you may have, please listen to this, joy in the midst of the world's sorrows and trials. That is going to be key. You will need joy on your way through this life. And it's there for you, dear believer. These passages are screaming it out to us. You will need joy, not just the ability to get you through it. You will need comfort and security greater than anyone else in this world can offer you. And then you can offer you. But I'm telling you, dear friends, it's yours. We'll get there. And you can have an inner resolve stronger than any circumstances in this world would ever provide. Okay? Think of the greatest inspirational person or speech. And I know some people enjoy reading about wars and reading about, you know, the commanders who have, you know, commanded armies to go into wars, to go against all odds against it, and just to stir people up. You will have a stronger inner resolve than any human speech has ever inspired in your life, or any life. But before we get there, let me talk about this other thing in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you? We've talked about what harm really even is. Now, who is there to harm you? Listen to the rest of this verse. If you are zealous for what is good. Now we're going to jump back into this context full bore here. In the context of 1 Peter, what is zealous for what is good? It is holding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is rejecting us, who rejects it, who is actively fighting against it, and we're still saying, yeah, but I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about this strange event in history where the world turned against him and they trumped up charges against him and they put him to death. This one born of a virgin, this one born into this world who was God manifest in the flesh, this one Jesus, the world crucified, he was dead. But the tomb was empty the third day because God raised him from the dead. And he is still alive. He is living, enthroned and seated in glory as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings over all of this. And he's going to come back again to judge the world in absolute righteousness. And our only hope on that day of judgment is that our sins are covered by what he did. And you can't earn that sort of blessing. You can't work your way there. David read from Romans 4 earlier. It's not of our works. It's only through faith. And we hold forth this message. And the world says, yeah, I told you I hate that and I hate you for it. And we still say, yeah, I know, but I'm zealous for your good. I'm not backing down with this. Let me tell you again about Jesus. Let me tell you again about Jesus. See, it's more than just saying, ooh, this world hates me, they hate my faith, and I want to lash out against them, but Peter tied my hands behind my back, so I won't say nothing. It's more than that. And you're thinking right now, that's hard enough. Yes, it is. We must be zealous for their good. It doesn't matter what nationality they are, what color their skin is, what religion they may be persecuting us from, that side of things. There's nothing that we look at them and say, you know what, you're against me and I don't care about you. I'm not going to hold the gospel out for you. We must be zealous for their good, that we would be a blessing for them through the gospel of Christ. Now, am I saying that we also don't try and do good to them by providing for them, fixing a meal for them, helping them? I'm not saying don't do those things. Those things are also wonderful things to do, but ultimately it must be that we're holding forth Christ to them. When we are reviled for Christ, when our King's name is insulted and blasphemed, we still pursue our enemies with the gospel. We still love them. We still pray for them, just as our Lord himself taught. So, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, verse 14 goes on. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed. So here again is kind of Peter's reworking of what harm really is. He says, look, even if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed. Peter's already told us earlier in this letter that he's written, fix your hope completely upon the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's this word that we use. To some folks it sounds strange. To some folks it just sounds like a religious word. But I'm going to put it here, and I'm not going to have the perfect definition for us. It's the word eschatological. Okay? You kind of trip over it the first few times you try and say it, and then it just rolls off the tongue. Sometimes too much. Eschatological. We just throw it out there. What does it really mean? It's found within understanding what God has ordained and will surely happen, yet future for now, for the glory of His Son. I'm sure we can add more to that definition. I'm sure we can see other aspects of it. I'm just leaving that part of it to you. But eschatology is not just, I hope in the future it's going to be better. No, that's not eschatology. Eschatology also, I will argue, is not just the study of how's everything going to happen. There are things we can say we know they're going to happen, but part of eschatology is, I don't know, it hasn't happened yet. I can't exactly tell you right now. But it is the assurance that God, the things that He says He is going to do, the return of His Son, the resurrection of the dead, the great judgment, and the eternal inheritance of the saints that Peter has said is reserved for you, unfading in heaven, that you are to fix your hope completely upon His grace. That is eschatology. That is at the heart of it. We might use another word. I think it was John Piper term or coined this term, future grace. I haven't read the full book to tell you everything about it, but I like the title at least. It ties into this certain hope of what God has said He is going to do. It's the sort of thing that, as David read from Jerry Bridges' book earlier, and this idea that it is so easy for us to forget we still have future grace ahead of us, not because we just hope that it's going to be there and it makes us feel good, because of what Jesus has done. Future grace, our eschatological blessing, gives us current strength and comfort. I want to, again, drive that point home, because I cannot pastorally, you cannot from a phileo, a brotherly love aspect of ministering to one another, we cannot find the fullness of our comfort just saying, we're going to get through this. Tomorrow's going to be better. We cannot do this apart from the eschatological truth that is central to everything. We cannot find the joy, the assurance, the comfort, and security apart from understanding what God has ordained is going to happen yet future. Three passages I want us to turn to and examine some of this as we really think about suffering in this world, even today. The first of them, you're there in 1 Peter already. Let's just turn back to chapter 1. I've already referenced this to a degree. But this is part of this way in which we will be blessed, even if we suffer for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We've been born again, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready. You see the eschatological side of it? It's there. It's going to happen. It's already ready. Jesus has accomplished it all, and now it's just the timing that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you, what? Rejoice. In this, what? The salvation to be revealed in the last time, in which we ourselves are already being guarded. I love the way 1 Peter 4, 5, 6, all you know, these verses put it together. It talks about this inheritance that's awaiting. It talks about the return of Christ, and it talks about what's being guarded, but then it says we are the ones also being guarded by God's power. Whew. We need that understanding to have this joy. And dear friends, it's this joy that's going to get us through the things we're going through in this world. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Remember, and it's a long time ago, so I totally forgive you if you don't. Remember when we first started in 1 Peter? And we kind of looked at some of these verses here, and we had to ask the question, do we believe this? Is this honest? Is this genuine? I'm not talking about just do we trust the Word of God, but I mean, really here, when it calls trials necessary, that God Himself, who has ordained everything eschatologically, has even ordained these trials we're going through in our life. Yeah, it's necessary. There's joy to be found. A question before we turn to the next passage. Is the blessing spoken of in 1 Peter 4 through 6, is the blessing the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you? Or is it the joy that you have now in the midst of trials? Yes, it's both, dear friends. But it is the eschatological certainty that gives you what's non-eschatological? The nowness blessing, okay? What's going on now in time, non-eschatologically, all right? So it just rolls off the tongue. I can make up a word with it and not even know what I mean. Romans 8. We were really close to here earlier. Ken read from Romans 8 a little bit later in the passage that also speaks to this very thing. But Romans chapter 8 in verse 15. I'm going to read 15 to 18. And I know we could start earlier and we could end later. Yeah, but here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Truly may His name be praised. Think about that. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Here's where Paul arrives, and it's where we need to arrive as well. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Question. Is the blessing in this passage that you will be glorified with Him, or that you call upon Him as dearest Father now? Yes. There is the eschatological truth in this that gives us a current joy, comfort, and godly conviction now. Think about that. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory. In other words, dear friends, if we had to, we could get there and we could say, is what we're going through in these whatever years that we have in this life, how does it compare, in as difficult as it can be, with the blessing of eternity with Christ? Now, the passage is a little bit of a play on words, because it's saying it's not worthy to be compared, and yet it's inviting you to compare it. Okay? It wants you to get to that point of saying, you know what, there are times in my life when I'm going through it, I need to think about this. I need to, if I'm going to say truly, who is there to harm me, I'm going to have to put this in light in comparison with eternal blessings, eschatological future grace, and I'm going to have to convince myself Why did I even try that? That's kind of ridiculous now that I thought about it, but I needed to. And there may be something in your life today you need to do that. You need to stack up right now in light of our eternal inheritance that is unfading, reserved for us, undefiled in heaven, and that Christ Himself is protecting and guarding your heart until you receive that. And you need to say, is this worth going through for them? Okay. It's kind of like some of those passages in the Old Testament where God says, were you there when I did this? Who are you? When everything fits in just the hollow of my hand, who are you in the light of that? We're designed by these scriptures to say, where does our suffering compare in light of all of that? And it needs to disappear into eternity. That's not saying it's not tough now. Didn't say that. Peter says, if necessary, to go through these trials. Later he's going to say, don't be surprised when it's a fiery trial that comes upon you. Okay? Not taking away the difficulty now. But who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good with future grace? Last passage I want you to turn to is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Which chapter?
2 Corinthians chapter 4. And there I want to begin reading in verse 16. I'm going to go into chapter 5 and get to verse 3 again. I can keep going, and I could have started earlier, but it starts off with a doozy in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Okay, I hope that arrests your attention. And then we can all say, I might want to key in here then. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Remember I talked earlier, we're all getting older. It's all falling apart. Though our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. He cannot say that apart from looking at eschatological future grace. He can't. But when he does, Paul has the boldness to say this. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here's one I wasn't ready for. It's not only just here's our suffering and then there's eternal grace, but this suffering we're going through is in somehow, some way, preparing us for that future grace. I got one question for you. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? We all know the answer is yes, it is. The only way you can come to that conclusion is to see it in light of everything. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 18 is going to help us. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's where it gets hard for us. Isn't that true? We often struggle with walking daily in faith. And it is really easy, for really good reason, that our eyes see the things that are temporal. Because that's what these eyes see. It takes the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith must overwhelm the eyes of sight. For the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, it just got real, so to speak here, as Paul's saying this. Paul is saying, even if they put us to death and extinguish our physical life, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but one that is eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Is our inner fortitude to be found only in the eternal state, or today while we are seemingly wasting away? Paul found his strength to be today, while this body is wasting away. Or even if there are the threats out there that they're going to come and not wait for it to waste away, but they're going to destroy it. It's not worthy to be compared to what we see with the eyes of faith. That we, as Peter says, have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. With that in mind, I want to leave you with two passages that Jesus spoke. The first is in John 14:27. Just listen to this. He says these words, "Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When Peter says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Our Lord said, we can not have this fear because we have His peace. And in John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, tribulation. But take heart. Jesus says, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are so many things that we may be tempted to fear in this world. And Father, if we do not have the eyes of faith, and we look just simply on what our eyes may see, we can become overwhelmed with fear. And Father, we can be afraid that this world will harm us if we are zealous for what is good. Lord, give us the eyes of faith and the peace of our Savior. For He has overcome this world, and He is ruling and reigning now. He is holding all things together. Father, not just the bodies in which we live, the governments and authorities and kings and rulers and powers, the political boundaries and jurisdictions, every single human being that is alive, the birds in the air and the feathers upon their back, the flowers of the field and the petals that He adorns them with. Our Lord reigns, and He will reign forever and ever. And we, by faith, have been made the recipients of the grace that brings us into his kingdom, to be his people now and into all of eternity. Help us to see things rightly, we pray. And help us to be strong in this world, trusting in your name. We pray in the great and glorious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together. Be dismissed. Go ahead and stand if you would.
Praise God.